Well, I know we've already prayed, but I want to pray again because what we're talking about, what I'm getting ready to talk about here, is God's holy accelerator for all of ministry. And that's the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's bow together and look to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we love you and we thank you for what you've done in our hearts and lives. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have been better to us than we could ever deserve. You have been rich and wonderful and real in our hearts and lives. And just early this morning, Lord, I was thinking about how undeserving I am and all of us are. How you use cracked, chipped clay pots. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. And Father, I pray today in the name of your Son that you will speak to our hearts. Encourage us, oh God. Help us, Lord, to celebrate the power and presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, as Jesus repeatedly throughout this upper room discourse comes back to. May we realize that the burden and the pressure is not on us to convert anyone, but it's the work of the Spirit of God. So we thank you, Lord, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, a great memory, a device, or whatever, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and we're going to be covering a section of Scripture here in John 16, beginning at the middle of verse 4 through verse 15. I don't have a fancy title. The message is just the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I said in my prayer, you will recall, if you've read the Upper Room Discourse, that is John 13, 14, 15, and 16, you'll realize that Jesus keeps dotting that Upper Room Discourse with a discussion on the Holy Spirit. He keeps bringing it back to the Spirit of God, bringing it back to the Spirit of God, bringing it back to the Spirit of God. And so I'm not being redundant because I've actually talked about this before, but Jesus here in this particular text is talking about how the Spirit of God is related to the world. How he's related to the world. Francis Chan wrote a book entitled The Forgotten God, and I think that that's a great title for his book. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is about us. But self-reliance is an overwhelming temptation for all of us. Somehow or another, we feel like we have to control outcomes in the Christian life. That we've got to gut it out, we've got to make it happen, we've got to force it to happen. We somehow think that our strategies and our ideas and our creativity is the stuff that produces change. Now, don't get me wrong, creativity is wonderful, strategy is great, planning is all through the Bible. But it's Spirit-directed planning, Spirit-directed creativity, Spirit-directed strategy. Not Crawford-directed plans and not Crawford-directed ideas and creativity. So we think we can get this stuff done. And that's the reason why we have such a roller coaster experience in our Christian life. Because, quite frankly, we just can't get out of our own way. We think we're just so smart, so resourceful, so experienced, so knowledgeable, such clear thinkers. And I think Jesus drops this in here to say, hey, y'all ain't gonna make it apart from the Spirit of God. And again, I want to remind us of context. Context is king. He's preparing his disciples for when he's going to go. He made the statement, greater things than these shall you do because I go to the Father. And this is just another exposition on that statement. Now, let me just raise a question. Have you ever wondered what God is up to in the world? What is he doing in the world? What is the Spirit of God doing in the world? Well, we know what he's doing in the hearts and lives of Christians, but what is the Spirit of God's relationship to the world? You know, how does God relate specifically to non-Christians? How does he relate to your unbelieving friends and family members? How does he relate to people who don't know him? What does that look like? Have you ever considered that both positive response to Christ and rejection are evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit? We think a positive response is evidence, but I would suggest to you, and as we get into text, that even rejection is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Hostility toward the gospel is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say that the Holy Spirit produced hostility to the gospel. I said hostility is an evidence, or maybe I should say reaction, to the work of the Holy Spirit. People will either be drawn with gladness, or they will repulse what we have to say out of anger and rejection. Well, the point that I want to make this morning is that, and this is the big idea of this text, is that the Holy Spirit's work is to convert the lost and empower followers of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying, basically, in these two paragraphs that we're going to talk about. That the Holy Spirit's primary work in the world is to convert the lost. It's his work to convert the lost. And secondly, to empower his followers. That's what he's doing right now. And so as you look at these verses, verse in the middle of verse 4 going through verse 15, I think Jesus is making two big statements to these followers of his. Now, you got to remember again, context is king. And I've said this a ton of times here at this church. One of the disadvantages of history is overfamiliarity with history. And with time and distance, we have knowledge, but we lose the emotional impact. So we lose the emotional impact of what's taking place here. We've got knowledge because we know how the story ends. We can read this stuff. But our hearts get disconnected with it. You understand that Jesus is talking to real people that he chose. And that he has an incredible relationship with. They've walked away from everything to identify with him. They have been through all of these experiences with him. They believe he's Messiah, the Messiah. They believe he's the anointed one of God. They believe that, okay? So we're not talking about isolated figures that are dead. So they're standing there listening to him, wondering what's going to happen to us, what's going to happen to him, where are we going to be, what's going on here? And then Jesus says, once again, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. So the two statements are this. First of all, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to take my place. He will be in the place of Christ. Secondly, he says, and when he comes, it will be for my glory. In my place and for my glory. In my place and for my glory. That summarizes, by the way, the work of the Spirit of God. In the place of Christ and for his glory. The Holy Spirit will never do anything that brings spotlight attention to himself. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? The Holy Spirit will never do anything that puts the spotlight on himself. It's always on Christ, and I'm going to come back to that. So the very first statement that he makes here is that, he's coming, and he will be in my place. That's verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 6, he says there's this understandable sorrow. I've already treaded on this, but he says in the middle of verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Notice what Jesus is saying. Now, you will remember several weeks ago that, yes, they did say, where are you going? But as he's been talking more, they've been more focused on themselves, their own sense of loss. Jesus' pending departure brought great sorrow to these disciples. Unimaginable sorrows. In fact, they were so overcome by their loss that it prevented them from understanding the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection. They were just so inundated with grief, inundated with sorrow, inundated with what's going to happen to me. This is the end of the line. It's like this heavy cloud has come over them. By the way, all of us grieve. If you've lost a loved one, you've lost somebody close to you, you know the pain of grief. I know the pain of grief. But there is such a grieving that is unwholesome. It's a sorrow without hope. And I think the disciples were dancing with this a little bit. And Jesus says, look at you. You're so obsessed with your loss that you can't see the purpose of life. Let me say that again. Somebody needs to hear that. You're so obsessed with your loss that you can't see the reason for your living. Yes, you're going to lose me. But did you hear anything else that I said? Don't you remember I just said I'm going to prepare a place for me, for you? That where I am, there you will be also? Have you not understood why I came? No, but they were blinded to that. By the way, this has application to other things here, and I'll just say this. Some of us are not shifting well in life to new seasons in our life. Why? Because we're so busy grieving our loss that we can't greet our future. We're so busy grieving what we have lost that we can't greet what God is doing. And that's exactly where these disciples were. Their expectations were not met. How many times have I met believers like that? How many times have I been tempted in this area? I expected God to do something. And when he doesn't do it, yo, Jack, we park it. Seriously? God, you let me down. And this is where these disciples were. And then Jesus says in verse 7, well, it is for your advantage that I leave. Listen to these words here. Wow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So gentlemen, you have to understand here, okay, you want me to sit here with you? Think about this downside of this. Think about this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. You want me to stay here and I could do more miracles and we can be together forever down here. We could do all of this here. Now, I won't be accomplishing God's purposes and I won't achieve what I came here for, but to you, that's a minor issue, isn't it? But it actually, my suffering and pain is for your advantage. It is for your advantage. In fact, without his departure, there would be no gospel. There is no gospel apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is no gospel apart from his suffering. You have forgotten why I came. And that's why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." If my blood is not shed, if I do not die, and if I don't rise again, there is no gospel. None whatsoever. Be careful of Christians who preach a gospel that alleviates the sufferings of Christ. His pain and his agony, his atonement for sin was necessary to save us from our sins. In other words, yo, dude, y'all gonna go to hell if I don't die. If I don't bear the sins of the world. But then secondly, he says, and it's here found in verse 7, unless he departed, there would be no glorified Christ to send the Holy Spirit. Not only that, the sins will not be paid. Well, there's no gospel if I don't die, and if I don't die and rise again, there's no advancement of the cause of God in the world. So you still want me here? You still want me here? I need to do this to dispatch the Spirit to multiply God's purposes throughout human history. I have to do this. I have to do this. And by the way, I've defined the word helper before. I told you it's the Greek word parakletos. Literally, from an etymological perspective, it literally means one called alongside of to help. But actually, the word was used in a legal sense during this time. It was used in a legal sense. Now, understand, it was someone who gave legal assistance who pleaded a cause or presented a case. The Holy Spirit pleads Christ's cause and presents his case. I've got to die, be resurrected, and ascend to heaven in order to send the Spirit of God who will plead my cause and present my case. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing right now in the world. He's doing that through us as believers, through us. See, the Spirit of God is not resident with anybody that doesn't know Christ, but in and through us, the Spirit of God is pleading with the world. He's presenting the cause of Christ. And if I don't go, that's not going to happen. And so the Spirit of God comes thirdly for the confirmation of his message. And this is what we, in the context, this is what he's saying here. So this is what the Spirit of God is going to do. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he explains that. But let me just say a word about verse 8. The word convict here is the Greek word elegko, transliterated E-L-E-G-C-O. It implies two things. Now, some people have, if you read commentary, some will say that the word convict means just to convince. No, it's stronger than that. It's stronger than that. I don't like that. That's a one-dimensional definition of convict, because the word convict there not only has an intellectual reasoning that you're convinced of this, it implies emotion too. It implies an emotion of being uncomfortable with something. It implies a feeling. The same way as the word repentance, some want to just narrowly define repentance, metanoia, as a change of mind. Well, yeah, literally that, but it implies more than that. It implies remorse or turning. And so the word convict here, elekko, it means more than that. The word implies that, to pronounce a verdict. Pronounce a verdict. The Holy Spirit's reason, the way the Holy Spirit relates to unbelievers is that he's pronouncing a verdict. He's pronouncing a verdict on our lives. It's not popular preaching right here, and I don't want you to turn me off, but the Holy Spirit's job is to make unbelievers hellaciously uncomfortable with their condition. It is to pronounce a verdict. And that verdict is to trigger, secondly, an acknowledgement of guilt. No one ever comes to Christ unless they acknowledge their neediness and the fact that they are guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty. So in this regard, the Holy Spirit is sort of the jury and the judge issuing the guilty verdict. You see, that's the reason why people have two responses to the Holy Spirit, unbelievers. Either they're warm toward him and they start moving toward Calvary, or they get angry and upset. And now he convicts the world of these three realities, these three big realities. Number one, he convicts the world of sin. That's verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I want us to hold on to this. He begins by saying he doesn't convict the world of wrong thinking, of wrong ideas, you know, or wrong attitudes, or making mistakes. He goes underneath that. He convicts the world of the core problem with the world, the core problem with unbelievers. Now, the presenting problem might be something else, but the core problem with unbelievers is a problem of sin. Of sin. The Spirit of God convicts people of missing the mark. You're not measuring up, not to your peers, but to God's high standard. You're missing that mark. And by the way, he says right here in the text that the greatest sin is the failure to believe in Jesus. That ultimately is the unpardonable sin. He says, they do not believe in me. He convicts the world of sin because you're guilty. You're guilty because they do not believe in me. Now, most people find it difficult to admit that they're guilty of sin. I mean, we will admit to failure, we will admit to mistakes, we will admit to screw-ups, we'll admit to horrible things that we've done wrong. But the concept of sin is offensive. The very concept of sin is offensive because it is an admission of guilt, shame, and weakness. See, that's the reason why people repulse when you start using that three-letter word. I mean, again, they'll admit to making mistakes. Oh, I'm not perfect. They'll admit, no, that was a bad decision. We made bad choices, and so therefore we're experiencing consequences for those choices. Well, I wasn't thinking. What were you thinking? I wasn't thinking, so that's the reason why I did that. And people got hurt. And then we'll kind of like go back to our background, the reason why I did that, hurt people, and I've had dysfunction in my background and this kind of thing. Now, I'm not belittling that at all, but we'll dance all the way around the S-I-N word because sin assumes culpability and personal responsibility. Sin means that I have to embrace shame. Don't shame me. It means that I'm guilty to my core. And that's the reason why people have a problem with Jesus and they got a problem with the Holy Spirit, because he puts his finger on Crawford. It's not about rearranging the furniture in your life and putting spackle over the cracks or repainting over those cracks. No, buddy, you got a foundational problem. Sin. And that's his role. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? You say righteousness. Well, how's he convicting the world of righteousness when they're unrighteous? Well, there is a view. Some preach and teach this way, and some of the commentaries will say that he's convincing them of their. It should have been unrighteous. Now, I don't take that because I think Jesus is referring to himself. And in referring to himself, he's showing a mirror to their condition. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 10. He says here, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He's talking about himself. In other words, I think in context, what is taking place is that when they crucified Jesus, they thought they were doing the righteous thing, these religious leaders. And they also thought that he was unrighteous. And only wicked sinners were deserving of crucifixion. So when Jesus says, hey, they do this because I go back to the Father, well, the resurrection and the ascension vindicated Jesus as God's righteous servant. In other words, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our faulty view about Jesus. That's what he said, convict the world of righteousness. No, you have it all wrong about Jesus. about who he is. See, the world doesn't want Jesus to be who he really is because it means that we are who we really are. It ain't that heavy. It really is not that heavy. The world does not want Jesus to be who he really is, because if he is who he really is, then we are who we really are, and that's sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. And so when he says he's convicting the world of righteousness, he said, no, I'm the righteous one. Y'all had it all wrong. And then thirdly, he convicts the world of judgment. Judgment. It's interesting that he doesn't talk about their judgment, but he talks specifically about judgment on the devil. He says, concerning judgment, because. See, this is the reason why we do exposition here, and words matter in the Bible. Words matter in the Bible. You got to pay attention. When you read the Bible, just pay attention to the words that are being used. And be careful of taking your conclusions and hijacking the text and putting your conclusions over the passage. Look at the words. It is not that confusing at all. If you read the words and read the context, 90% of the time, textual problems solve themselves because it's clear. It's clear. The judgment that he's talking about here, and I've heard some sloppy preachers, and I may have been one of them myself from time to time, say things, well, yeah, because the world stands in need of being judged. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the specific person who's in control of this world system has been judged. And so he says here, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler is judged. The very source of your imprisonment has been condemned. The death and resurrection of Jesus was a condemnation of Satan. He said that over in John chapter 12, verse 31, but Colossians 2:15, notice these words. He said, He dismantled, he's talking about the cross and the resurrection, he dismantled the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Rulers and authorities there, in context, he's talking about demonic powers, that the cross broke their back. And they stand condemned. Now, I think what he's saying here, however, is that the Holy Spirit warns and prepares the people for salvation, and those who don't know Christ should take note of Satan's judgment and fear the Lord. If he can judge the ruler of this world, what do you think he can do with us? If he can break his power, what about me? But there's a positive side of this. If he can break his power, then he can deliver us. He can change us. There's no situation, there's no power in your life, there's no addiction in your life, there's no problem in your life. There's no feeling in your life, there's no temptation in your life that's stronger than the cross and the empty tomb. He can do that. He can do that. So the very first thing that Jesus is saying here, like he's, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, now you got to let me go, guys. You got to let me go, whether or not you let me go or not, I'm going. You know, I have to die on the cross in your place and for your sin. If I don't do that, there is no gospel. There is no good news, by the way. And if I don't do that, you have no power to serve me. You're gonna fizzle out in a matter of days, Jack. The Holy Spirit has to come. So he comes in his place, but he also comes for his glory. This is the positioning of the Spirit of God. And so that's what verses 12 through 15 is all about. And he begins by saying this, you know, guys, there's more for you to know and learn. Verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Remember in context. Remember in context. Back up to verses 4 through 6 here. Now, you're not emotionally... You're not emotionally ready. You don't have the capacity to handle what I'd like to say to you. You're just not ready for this. You don't have the capacity. But the point that he's making is that the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. We need to know when we need to know it. Do you trust the work of the Spirit of God? Followers of Jesus Christ are spiritually competent. Did you hear what I just said? Followers of Christ are spiritually competent. The issue is not just getting knowledge on your own as a believer. If you acquire spiritual knowledge apart from surrender to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, you'll just become a nauseatingly arrogant Christian, filled with right ideas, right words, right statements, but there'd be no power whatsoever in your life. You'll be a well-dressed mannequin. And I don't mean that humorously. There are too many well-dressed mannequins who are filling our churches today, who have journals and notebooks and everything full of great teaching, full of great content, but they're not filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, when He controls us and He empowers us, He leads us, and He tells us what we need to know, when we need to know it. When we need to know it. So I think this has a dual meaning, certainly for the occasion. He says, no, you're not emotionally ready to handle this. You guys are just overwhelmed with grief. But I also think it means, yeah, anybody, at all times, the Spirit of God will tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. And by the way, there's always more to know and learn. Please, mature Christian, listen to me. To be a mature follower of Jesus Christ does not mean that you have a corner on content and information. And be very careful of developing a Messiah complex. This is an occupational habit for those of us who do discipleship. We get backdoored into this. You get young believers depending upon you. They're coming around, they're listening to you, and you're teaching them, and you're down the road, and this kind of thing. Be careful now. Yes, God's given you information. God's given you knowledge and this kind of thing, but they don't depend on you. You don't depend on you. And you got to be careful now that with great disclosure of information should come correspondingly greater depths of dependence upon the Lord and not on yourself. What do you have that has not been given to you? And whatever you have, the Spirit of God gave it to you. So you got, don't get it twisted. I have to wrestle with this myself. You know, I preach here and I preach in large venues and I travel and speak and this kind of thing. People want me to sign their Bibles and this kind of thing. And I kind of like hesitate on that. I don't sign it because I didn't write it. And I'm just saying, I get a little spooky about signing Bibles. I will say, hey, look, man, don't give me a piece of paper. I'll sign it. You put that in your Bible. Okay. So. I'm only halfway choking about that. I have done it, and every time I go like, oh, did I do the wrong thing? Where am I? I don't know why I could take these fishing expositions here. The Holy Spirit teaches us. And then secondly, he says, listen and submit to the Holy Spirit. I guess I've already said that. But that's what he says in verses 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes... I love this. Look at verse 13. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are
to come. I don't want to get granular here, but let me just unpack this a little bit. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He guides us. He would lead them into the truth about Jesus and his work. I think that's more the context. Now, a good secondary application of this is the truth of the Word of God. But I think in context, what he's talking about here is that he's gonna lead the disciples into the truth about Jesus and his work. Now notice the line, whatever he hears, he will speak. He will speak. The Spirit does not teach on his own initiative. Hear me on this, okay? Hear me on this. The Spirit does not teach on his own initiative. There is something called, and I've mentioned this here before, a doctrine called the procession of the Trinity. What does that mean? It means that there is unity in the Trinity for God's purposes, and they are one. And in context of redemptive history, all the way through the coming of the Savior, it is the Spirit of God's part to speak what the Father tells him to say. He will never, ever, ever lead any believer to do anything that contradicts the Word of God or what God has said. Forget it. And stop trying to justify. I hear this probably 3-4 times a year. I hear somebody who's in an affair with somebody else that says, well, you know, I got married, but that wasn't my soulmate, and the Lord brought her along to be my soulmate. Now, that's your sin mate. You know, and I don't apologize for saying that. It's demented thinking. The Spirit of God does not lead anybody to sin or to break their vows or to do something stupid. It's our mental gymnastics. It's our emotional way of justifying our sinful behavior and feeling good about ourselves. But he always guides in the truth, and he speaks what the Father says. The Spirit of God will never cause you to be divisive in a church. This is more subtle. He will never, never, ever cause you to elevate a secondary issue to divide the body because you feel so right about that. That's not the work of the Spirit. That's the work of a stubborn person who has disproportionately taken a secondary application or a personal conviction and elevated it to the standard of objective truth. Spirit doesn't work that way. Spirit enhances unity. And he guides and he says what the Father says. And he says, and declare to you things to come. Now, some people take that to be an eschatological statement where he's talking about prophecy. I do not, because I mean, it is a bit of prophecy, but in context, what he's talking about here, I think, is that the Spirit would give them full, complete understanding of Christ's death and resurrection. I think he's talking about you are emotional because I have to die, and you don't understand this, and you can't perceive this. But afterwards, when the Spirit of God comes, you're going to look in the rearview mirror and go, oh, that's right. In fact, the New Testament represents the fulfillment of this promise that he would do that. Verse 14 says, he will honor Christ in his word. That's what the Spirit of God does. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the Spirit of God does. I've used this illustration before here. If there's a parade going out in front of the church here on Crossville, you would not see the Spirit of God leading that parade. Jesus would be at the front of the parade, and the Spirit of God's job would be to take the spotlight and put it on Jesus. Put it on Jesus. That's why I always get a little bit nervous when people talk about signs and wonders and extract them from the focus on Christ and just sort of worship the signs and the wonders, the speaking in tongues or the miracles. And I'm not saying these things don't happen, but when you take them and you objectify those things, they become a standard of worship where he says, no, the Spirit of God puts the spotlight on Jesus. And that's where it should always be. So the Spirit will help us to perceive, understand, and teach about the Savior. That's what he does. And then he says, finally, verse 15, he summarizes this. He says that he will make known the mind of Christ. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And Paul repeats this over 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Actually, the verses before that is talking about how the Spirit of God illumines our minds and opens our minds. And he says that we have the mind of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. He opens our understandings, helps us to perceive. He takes the scales off our eyes, see clearly. We have the mind of Christ. Isn't that remarkable that in cracked, chipped clay pots, confused folks, when we yield to the Spirit of God, we can think the way he does? That takes my breath away. Now, let me just land a plane by giving four suggestions that come out of this from an applicational perspective. This stuff is not meant to be theoretical. He's sharing this with his disciples to prepare them to invade the world, to be salt and light in the world. So with that in mind, let me just give you these suggestions. Number one, ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to prepared hearts. Because he's working in the world. What is he doing? He's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's working. And so let's ask him, before we want to share our faith, bow your head, close your eyes, or if you're on a plane next to somebody, just say quickly, Lord Jesus, I don't know what this person is, but will you prepare their hearts? Let me know if they're prepared. Ask him to do that, to lead you to prepared hearts. The second thing we need to do is trust the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. Sometimes when we care so much about our loved ones, and I've been there, we care so much about our loved ones, we keep seeing them make jacked up, stupid decisions, one right after another, and you go, when are you going to learn, Leroy? Come on, you keep hitting your head up against this wall, and then we want to act like the Holy Spirit. We want to lay all this guilt on. No, that's not your job. That's not my job. It's not our job to make anybody feel guilty. It's not our job to convict people. Get out of his way. Our job is to love them and to present the truth of the gospel to them. And then just stand back. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a speech impediment. He's not without resources. He doesn't need me to just remind them of how screwed up they are. Number three, learn to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Learn to follow his leading. Don't go anywhere without being filled with the Spirit of God. Yield yourself to him. This is where long-term fruit comes from, church. Hear me, this is where it comes from. This is not passive. This is sort of an aggressive follower, intentional pursuit. It's not just sitting there, but you get close to the Spirit and you just follow his leading. Learn to listen to those impulses. Don't ignore them. Learn to pay attention when somebody's on your heart. That could be the Spirit of God putting that person on. Pray. If you feel led to say something to somebody and it doesn't leave you, say it. Learn. And this is the key to here. I think the key to our church and its future is prayer. We're going to be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. The elders, we've got this initiative that we want to tell you about that next week. Prayer and the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's how you get things done. That's how you get it done. not whiteboarding all day long and grunting it out in the inner of your flesh and then getting frustrated when you get mediocre results. And then fourthly, stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on him. The Spirit of God applauds our efforts when we applaud what he applauds. Stay focused on Jesus. Exalt Christ in your life. Exalt him in your conversation. Exalt Christ in your relationships. Stay away from small groups or individuals who are so busy talking about spiritual disciplines but Jesus is not found in the conversation. That's going to be unhealthy. It has to be Christ-centered, because that's the nature of what he's doing in the world. So if you're here today and yet you're yet to become a follower of Christ, and maybe you're here today and you felt terribly uncomfortable when I start talking about sin. I shouldn't say I start, when I repeated what was said about sin in the text. Can I say to you, that is a wonderful thing? That is a gift from God. Because it evidences his love for all of us and his love for you particularly. But all you have to do, and he convicts us of these things so that we will respond to his heart. Respond to his love. And all you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin. And I trust you as my Savior and Lord. And he will come into your heart and life. And I want to give a word here too for believers. This in a secondary way is applicable to us who are believers. We're messing around. I don't mean just sexually, that's included in that, but there's areas of sin in our lives. And we're miserable. And God has given you the gift of misery. Because the Spirit of God said, come on, man. Yo, Crawford, you know better. You're not supposed to be making those decisions and choices. You know that that's wrong, don't you? You've been compromising. And I'm not using you, and I'm not blessing you, and you're not seeing fruit in your life, and there's a reason for it. Stop rationalizing it. There's a reason for it. And you know what the reason is. The reason is that you've become duplicitous and you're disobedient. Don't make it harder than it really is. You're just flat out disobedient. And you want to do what you want to do. And you don't want to listen to me. And for you, believer, you've got to repent. Stop lying to yourself. Stop it. Stop lying to yourself. You know what the deal is. I talked to my son. He's a pastor. We were talking about a situation in his church and this kind of thing. And I said to him, I said, son, look, people really, most of the time, really do know what the problem is. Most of the time, they may not know how to crawl out of it, but most of the time, they really do know what the problem is. The greater problem is the will to walk away from their pride and change. Let's stand together. There'll be Stephen ministers and elders and staff members in this service would love to pray with any of us, any prayer need that we have here. We'd love for you to come at the end of the service and we'll be delighted to pray with you. Father, thank you for yourself, and thank you for the power of your word, and thank you, oh God, that you don't give up on us. Thank you, you've given us your precious Holy Spirit. Thank you, oh God, that you want to love people through us. You'll do the convicting, and you'll do of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't have to do that. But you do want us to be available to you, for you to speak through us, to love people, to present the gospel. Oh God, help us, we pray. As we press into the Spirit, Spirit of the living God, produce fruit through us. Not just the fruit of Christ-like character, which is amazing, but the fruit of people coming to know you as Savior and Lord and walking with you. What a great thing, oh God. We need more of that here. Do it, we pray. Dismiss us from this place, but may we walk in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.